Imagine that tomorrow you found out that you had for some reason to leave this country and to go abroad. That you were never going to come back. And that therefore there were going to be some people that you'd never see again. What would you say to them? What would you say to them? After the guffaws in the notices, I know what I say to the choir. Friends. But what would you say to your friend in the office? You're going to leave your friend in the office, that friend who's shown a little bit of interest in Christian things, but you've never really had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. What would you say to your friend in the office? What about your closest friend? Someone who's perhaps been with you through your school years or your university years, whatever. What would you say to them? The person who's going to take over your job, what would you say to him or her? Your parents, your grandparents. I think it's very likely that you say things that are very deep, things that are very much on your heart, things that you feel are important for them to hear and to know. And perhaps you'd give them something as well. Perhaps to that friend in the office, you'd give a Bible that they might be able to see for themselves. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps to your parents, a framed photo. This morning, we look at the beginning of Jesus' farewell speech to his close friends. It's there in John chapter 13. Do open the Bibles with me, please. John 13, page 102 in the back section, the New Testament section. And in this farewell speech, I do believe that Jesus has some things on his heart that he wants to say. Things that are important for the disciples to hear. And as you've been hearing, this is the first in our series on Peter's Easter. And next week we'll be looking at Peter beside the fire as he denies Jesus. On Easter day we'll run with Peter to the tomb and look in the empty tomb. And then the following Sunday we'll stand beside Lake Galilee as Jesus restores Peter. This morning, we're in the upper room. I think many of us like Peter. It's perhaps why we've chosen to look at Easter through Peter's eyes. We like Peter because we can identify with Peter. We find Peter impulsive. We find Peter making mistakes, putting his foot in it at the wrong moments. And we can identify with that. And here in the upper room, Peter seems a little dense, a little hard to teach. I think most of us can identify with that. Most of us would say that perhaps we find it hard too, to learn what it is that Jesus is wanting to teach us. Now what is it that Jesus has on his mind at the end of his life? I think it's love. I think it's love. Look at the end of verse 1 there. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then if you look at the bottom of page 103, chapter 13, and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And then just over the page, chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think Jesus has love on his heart and he wants his disciples to understand about love. He wants to teach them to love, to be able to love God and to be able to love each other. That was going to be the motivating factor for their lives after Jesus' ascension. Without love, there was to be no motivating power. If they didn't love God, they would never fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. If they didn't love other people, they wouldn't fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ. They would turn to an inward-looking sect that would soon die and stagnate. How is it How is it in these very highly charged moments that Jesus is going to teach them about love? How would you do it? How would you teach a group of people about love? Well, you could send them on a poetry course to Shirley Simpson's School for Sloppy Sentimentalists. You could get them to sit for half an hour saying, "I love you," to a picture of the cast of Neighbours. You could give them the latest Christian paperback. That's how we usually teach people. We give them the latest Christian paperback. How to love your friends without damaging your Filofax. You could get them to list all the nice things they've done for people and show that they already know how to love. How does Jesus teach his disciples, here at the very end of his life, how to love? He teaches them by example. He shows them what it means to love. And he gives them two examples, and they're both in these 11 verses for us. And the first is he fulfills the role of the servant. Now, it's very difficult to know what's going on around the table there as they have this Last Supper. Did Jesus actually set up this situation? Did he arrange it so that there isn't a servant there to wash the disciples' feet? Were the disciples simply being awkward, saying, "It's not my job to wash people's feet, you do it"? Or was nobody really worried whether their feet were washed or not, much more concerned with Jesus? We don't know. But Jesus acts. And in that action, he gives a lesson so pertinent and so memorable, there is no way they are going to forget it. He picks up the towel and wraps it round them. He picks up the bowl of water and he washes the disciples' feet. And they learned. And they learned. I remember my very first weekend at my theological college. After lunch on Sunday, the principal stood up and gave out a notice, and he asked for volunteers to help with the washing up. So I thought, well, I'll roll along to the kitchen, get a few brownie points to start off with. And when I got to the kitchen, there was the principal already with his coat off, his sleeves rolled up, and his hands up to his elbows in the washing up water. And that spoke to me so very clearly about the nature of the college. I'd been to a teacher training college before, and seeing how things were run there, things in this college were run very much differently. Here was the principal, acting like the servant. And it spoke of love, and it spoke very clearly, much more than any amount of sermons could do. And that is what Jesus does. He wants to teach Peter and the rest of the disciples the path of humility. And he shows them the example. Love involves service. Love involves service. Peter finds this very difficult to cope with. One writer puts it like this. Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity of the situation, but proud enough to dictate to the master. Look at verses 6 and 8. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And the emphasis is upon the "you" and the "my." And then verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, we're not told the reaction of the other disciples, but I can't believe that Peter was on his own. I can't believe it's only Peter who had questions about this. What you would have said? What would you have said? The Lord Jesus Christ kneels beside you to wash your feet. What could you say? I think there are plenty, unfortunately, who would say, "Oh, go ahead. And don't, by the way, don't forget the dirt behind the little toe." Very often, very inconvenient. There are plenty who love to be served, aren't there? Plenty are only too happy for everybody to wait on them. There are plenty in the church who are happy to sit back and let the body of Christ serve on them and then complain that it's not done quite the right way. Or would you be like Peter? Would you say, "Hang on a minute, there's something wrong here. You're the Lord, I'm the disciple, I should be washing your feet." Jesus is teaching his way of love. He's teaching about his understanding of the relationship. And before Peter can serve, he has to be served. And Peter cannot have the relationship with Christ on his own terms. It has to be on Christ's terms. And here is Christ offering service which must be received before Peter himself can serve. That's the first example. And the second is also there in the verses, although it's a little bit hidden. Again, let me take you to verse 8. Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now, this obviously refers to baptism. No, it doesn't. The ministry team told me they'd throw hymn books if I said that. It doesn't refer to baptism. Jesus is referring to a different washing. The washing, the cleansing that is to come through the other example of his love. That example of his love is hinted at again in those words we read from verse 1. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. That example of love undergirds all that is being said in chapters 13, 14, 15 and 16. And it comes to a crux, if you like, in chapter 15 and verse 13, where Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the offering of himself is the second example of love. Do you want to know what love is? Jesus provides the example in service and in sacrifice. And both examples are stunning and both examples are complete. Again, for Peter, it takes a little while to get through. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also our hands and also my head." And that brings out Jesus' response in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not every one of you." Peter had been on the side of Lake Galilee. He'd heard the words of Jesus saying, "Come, follow me." He left everything and he had followed Jesus. He'd walked with Jesus these 3 years now. And Jesus' statement about Peter is, "You are clean." Now we might want to say, hang on a minute, Jesus hasn't died yet. His blood, his life hasn't been shed. How can Peter be clean? Because if you and I are going to be washed clean and be part of Jesus Christ, it can only be through the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ being effective as a payment for our sins. But Jesus is God. And if Jesus says to Peter, "You are clean," I don't think I'm in any position to quibble about it. By his contact with Jesus, Peter and the others who had shared the life of Jesus are clean. And as Jesus points out, all that is needed for those who are clean is that the parts that get grubby by contact with the world need dusting off and cleaning again. Forgiveness, that once for all cleansing, whereby we acknowledge the sins that are ours, the faults that are ours, the wrongdoing that have been ours in the past. That is once for all, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, "Yes, Jesus, I acknowledge that you died in my place so that the penalty, the due penalty for all the wrongdoing in my life might be taken away." That is once and for all. And we stand clean. We stand holy. We stand perfect, blameless, acceptable before a holy God at that point. But then as we walk away, and as we come into contact with the world, as we watch our televisions, read our newspapers, talk to people, unfortunately the dirt of the world rubs onto us. And yes, we do become dirty and solid by the things of the world, in our minds, in our thoughts, and in our actions. And we need to be dusted down again. That first cleansing is complete. Let's not get into a kind of thought whereby we say, oh, well, provided I'm not sinning when I die, I'll be all right. We have been saved. We are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Yes, we need day by day to come back and dust off the bits that have been in contact with the world and acknowledge again our need of cleansing. But in the words of Jesus, he who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, that part that is in touch with the world. You are clean. You are clean. Jesus was eager to teach these disciples about love. And instead of using words, he uses actions. The action of kneeling and washing their feet, the action of his own self-sacrifice. And I think there are two basic lessons from the event for them and for us. And the first is we have to receive before we can give. If we wish to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to receive from the servanthood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ before we can offer any kind of servanthood or sacrifice ourselves. We have to receive the cleansing, the removal of our guilt. If we don't, if we're not willing to come to Jesus Christ on those terms, then we have no part in Jesus. We cannot come to Jesus Christ and claim to be his followers on any other terms than accepting what Jesus Christ has done for us upon the cross. We are not part of him unless he has made us his through the cross. And if we have not received the love of Jesus Christ into our own heart, then there is little motivation to fulfill the commission that Jesus has given to us to make disciples of all nations. Let me read you a couple of quotes from two writers on evangelism. The first is from Arthur McPhee in his book Friendship Evangelism. He says this: love is the motivating factor behind evangelism that cares. The love of Christ in a man or woman cannot help but reach out to those who are without hope and without God. And then David Watson in his book I Believe in Evangelism quotes from Nigel Goodwin, a good friend of ours here in All Souls, who once asked a group of clergy, and I quote, "Do you love people because you want to see them converted, or do you want to see them converted because you love them?" Love for Jesus Christ is the motivating factor behind our reaching out to people with the love of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. Peter's life after the death of Jesus Christ was one of gospel preaching. And that was never going to be easy. He'd hardly started before he found himself in prison, and that was but the first of a number of times. There would be many rejections and much hardship along his path of discipleship. And he wasn't the only one. How could those disciples cope with that? Paul sums it up in that verse from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. I wonder how you view evangelism. How do you view sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Is it somebody else's task? Something that's not really your scene? I think that's how many of us do view it. We're all guilty somewhere along the line saying, well, evangelism is for the specialists. Sharing the gospel is for someone trained in it. Let me remind us of two things. The first is that the Son of God, out of His love, died that all might be saved. The gospel is inclusive. It is for all people. And then the second thing to remind us of is the state of the person who haven't a relationship with Jesus Christ. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, sums it up in five words. They are Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Just pick up some of those words. Christless, to be without Christ in the world, to be without hope in this world, have no knowledge of God in this world. Are we happy to see our relatives and our friends continuing along that way? Carried on along a path of godlessness and hopelessness into eternal separation from God? How much do we love? Enough to share Jesus Christ with our family and friends? Enough to pray for them regularly that God will open up ways in which we or others might share the good news? Without receiving the love of Jesus Christ, there is no motivating power. At the heart of our witness has to be a sense of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. John Stott writes this, and I quote, "It is not enough to be in living contact with men. We must be in living contact with God also. We must have a vital, personal experience of Jesus Christ. Nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lips, and ties the tongue like the secret poverty of our own spiritual experience. We do not bear witness for the simple reason we have no witness to bear. We cannot give what we have not received. If we have not received the love of Jesus Christ in our lives, we have nothing to give, no witness to bear to the world. But we cannot whip up that love. All the sermons in the world are not going to whip up that love within us. Love for Christ has to begin in that quiet place, day by day, in our prayers. We're approaching Easter. When we focus upon the love of God for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Time again to sit quietly, to meditate on the love of God for me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's love? Died He for me who caused His pain? It has to begin in that quiet place where we focus and meditate upon God's love for us, and then thrilled with that love, born up with that love, carry that love out into the world. We have to receive that we might give. But then secondly, if we receive, it is that we might give. Peter and the others were called to be disciples, and so are we. But the follower treads the path of the Master. The Christian is called to love like Jesus Christ, and therefore the hallmarks of our love have to be the hallmarks of the love of Jesus Christ, and that is servanthood and sacrifice. Servanthood and sacrifice. I was reading the other day of a report from 1976, where it was reported that the buses from Hanley to Bagnall in Staffordshire no longer stopped for passengers. It came to light when one of the passengers complained that buses on the outward journey regularly sailed past queues of people waiting to get on. A councillor then made transport history by stating that if the buses stopped to pick up passengers, they would disrupt the timetable. It can hardly be claimed to be a bus service. It's got to be something else other than a bus service. It doesn't stop to pick up the people. But if we have no knowledge of service in our lives, no willingness to sacrifice in our lives, can we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, whose love was service and sacrifice? It is in the quiet room, in our times of prayer, that we learn of Christ and of his love for us. But it is also in the place of service that we learn of the love of Christ for us. Because as we put into practice what Christ has done for us, we learn of Christ's love. We find out that service is hard. We find out that service is not always appreciated. That serving often means that we're asked to serve more and to give more. That often there is no reward for service. But in doing so, we find out how much Christ loved us, because his service was hard. His service wasn't appreciated. His service meant that he was asked to serve more. His service gained no reward in human terms. Shall I tell you not to bother with such hard and difficult service? If I did, I would be telling you to go away that is different to that of Jesus Christ. There is a wonderful truth that in serving Christ, if through serving the body of Christ, we actually meet with Christ and we learn his way of love. Love that is the motivating factor throughout our service. So here is Peter, faced with this very perplexing action of Jesus Christ. He can't understand. But I'm sure as he looked back on it over the years, he learned. And as he remembered that action, that symbol of Christ in service, and then the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in sacrifice, he learned. He learned that he had to receive in order to give. And then he went out and gave everything that he had in love for Christ. We are following Christ. That is a great, a glorious, a privileged calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But are we learning from Christ's love? Have we received? Do we make it our aim to receive more and more of the love of Christ? Let's not hesitate. Let us start in the quietness of our rooms, meditating on what Christ has done for us. And then let us follow Christ in service and sacrifice. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, may it be not just our prayer, not just the desire of our hearts, but the action of our lives to seek to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly, day by day, to your glory, to your honour, and to your praise. Amen.